Hello, friends, and welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Yes, God is a mighty fortress, and we're thankful for the testimony of Martin Luther in that song, that he is a mighty fortress. And today we're going to be taking a look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, life, death, and eternity. And I think you will agree after we get through with this section of scripture and what it teaches us about life, death, and eternity, that we are grateful and thankful that God is our mighty fortress and able to deliver us from judgment and from hell. So let's take a look at this passage. You can either open up your Bibles or you can follow online as we take a look at a passage that is fairly familiar to people who have been in the Bible or been around the Bible for some time. Now, before I get into the text itself today, I put up here a few verses out of the beginning of chapter 16 that we went over last time. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, with the Pharisees listening and scoffing at what Jesus was saying, but verse 11 says, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now notice verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So it's with that backdrop and with that understanding that the Pharisees were lovers of money, this is why Jesus gives this next parable. Again, this is not disjointed. This is not Jesus giving us something totally different from what he's been talking about. He now wants to build upon what he's been saying. He wants to say some further things and give this illustration, this parable, to the Pharisees so they understand the seriousness of their lives and what they're putting their trust and belief in. So in verse 19, our passage that we will look at today, it starts out in verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." This section of scripture that we look at, verses 19 to 31, can be divided into three different sections. It can be divided into life, and then into death, and then into eternity. And what we see here in all three of those sections is a contrast between two men, a rich man and a poor man whose name was Lazarus. So let's take a look, first of all, as it begins with the rich man. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This rich man, it tells us here, wore, in all likelihood, a purple robe. That's what it's referring to. And then it says fine linen as his undergarments, we would call them, what he wore under his robe. So nothing but the best. Everything in that day, if you had clothing, fabric that was in purple, that was an indication of your wealth. This guy was dressed to the nines, we would say. This guy was dressed in purple. You would observe him and you would say, this guy is a very, very wealthy individual. And fine linen. So he had not only the purple, but he had the fine linen. His outer and inner garments indicated his wealth. And it says here that he habitually dressed like this. In other words, he never missed a day. It wasn't that one day a week or twice a week or three or four times a week he dressed all up in splendor. No, he did this every single day. He had the clothing. He had perhaps several robes. He had all of this, and he never missed a day. He was living in this splendor and this lifestyle every day. When it talks about splendor here, living in splendor, it's the Greek word that's used, lampros, which means he was living luxuriously. And then when you see the word that's used joyously, it joyously means to rejoice. It means to make merry. It means to be in a very good frame of mind. And so we would say when we combine those two words, he would say that life is good. I'm living here in the lap of luxury. In other words, it could not get any better. And Jesus, in telling this parable, in giving us this illustration, is wanting us to understand this guy was at the top of society. You could not get any higher than him in terms of his wealth, in terms of the life that he was living. He was living a positive life. He was living a life that he was enjoying. He was joyously living in this splendor every day. I mean, again, we would say it just doesn't get any better. In contrast to that, then we get to verse 20 and it says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate." Whose gate? At the rich man's gate. "And this poor man, Lazarus, was covered with sores." So if he was laid at the gate, that means he could not walk. He had to be carried and laid at the gate of the rich man. Now here it gives, Jesus is telling us in this illustration, in this story, this guy's name was Lazarus. Why is that significant? Well, because the word Lazarus means the Lord helps. And we're going to see in this, and the way this whole thing ends up, that the Lord indeed helped Lazarus. And what did he help him with? He helped him with his salvation. Because we will find out of where Lazarus ended up spending eternity indicates that indeed he was saved. It tells us here that he was covered in sores, and because he could not walk, he had to be laid at the gate. He probably laid around or sat around all of his waking hours. He probably developed bed sores. These sores that he had perhaps were bed sores that he was laying. Nevertheless, we know they were open sores because of the reference here to the dogs. But before we get to that, we notice here in verse 21 that he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. So you've got two characters in this story that Jesus is telling. And you've got one who is super rich, super wealthy. You've got another who is super poor, hasn't a thing. He is just hoping there will be some scraps from the rich man's table that in some way will be thrown out. Him laying at the gate, he'll be able to maybe fight with the dogs over them and receive some of them. We don't know if he did or not. Doesn't tell us. It's not necessarily an important fact for us to know. But he was obviously starving. And when we talk about dogs here, at the end of it, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores, why were the dogs hanging around? Well, probably to get the scraps. It was typical in that culture, when you got done eating, you took pieces of bread and you wiped off your hands and then you threw them down or you put them in a pile, and then they would be brought out, for instance, to the gate for the dogs to eat. We're not talking about per se domesticated dogs. These were dogs, as we've talked about before, when it refers to dogs in the first century, these were scavenger kind of dogs. They were wild dogs. They were on the loose, and they were running around the city trying to find some food, some scraps. And so here they have some competition in the fact that here is Lazarus laying out there. He would also like the scraps. So they're starving. So the dogs are coming for scraps. It says here that they were licking the sores of the poor man. And they were doing this instinctively. Because if a dog smells a wound, and they have, as we all know, incredible noses that are able to pick up scents, well, a dog can even smell a wound on a person. If he does that, he is going to be driven by instinct to clean it. You know, dogs lick their own wounds because their saliva, they don't know this, but God has put it in their DNA. They lick their own wounds because in their saliva is a antimicrobial, microbial, and clotting properties that's contained in this, in their saliva. So these antimicrobial and clotting properties are used by the dog when it licks its own wounds or somebody else's wounds. It just instinctively leaves this saliva, which is used to kill bacteria and so on. And maybe on a dog, because a dog is immune to its own bacteria, it would not be good for a human being, because dog saliva can also contain bacteria that is not good for humans. But nevertheless, when they would smell a wound, a dog would, on someone, they're aiming to help the wound heal faster. That's why if a dog, you won't necessarily see this if you live in the city and you have a dog, that they're going to have a lot of wounds. But if you live out in the country, those of you who grew up on a farm, you know dogs are out during the day, and for whatever reason, in the lifestyle that they live on a farm, they inevitably get wounds. And you will see a dog many times sitting licking their wounds, particularly on their paws, where they will get a thistle, a cockle burr, they'll get something, and they will lick that wound so that it heals. That's the desire. But in this case, this poor man, who probably couldn't even get the dogs away from him, they were licking his sores. I just put down here, it's interesting to note when you think about the contrast between these two, that the dogs outside the gate showed more compassion than the man inside the gate, meaning the rich man himself. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so you have this second phase then, this second section. We saw the contrast between these two in their lives. Now death comes upon both of them. And so this makes for the second phase, and that is death, or the second section here, and the contrast between these two. So it says in verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So the first one it talks about here is the poor man. There's no mention of burial like the rich man here. They probably, when he died, they just dragged his body wherever it was, if it was laying at the gate, if it was some other place in the city. They dragged his body outside of Jerusalem, and they dumped it on the fire that burned the garbage. There was a garbage dump the south of Jerusalem, outside the walls. It was the city dump, and it constantly burned. There was always flames. coming out of it. In fact, it was we at the Valley of Hinnom, and that dump was referred to as Gehenna, which in the Greek in the New Testament is equal to hell itself, and is a description of hell because there is a constant fire, a constant smoldering that is going on there. So this poor man, this Lazarus, is dumped probably on this fire. His body is just burned up. That's the kind of burial he had. But it says here, interesting, right away it says that his soul, we believe, is carried away by angels to the side of Abraham. So when it talks about Abraham's bosom, that is kind of an old term. Really what it means is Abraham's side. It's right beside him. And that's where this man found himself. And of course, Abraham's in heaven. So this man goes to heaven, and he is placed in a very, as we would look at it, a very prestigious position, place, seated right next to Abraham. And Jesus, of course, is telling this story. Pharisees are listening to it, and they're seeing this and hearing about this whole thing and imagining it in their minds, this taking place as Jesus is telling this. And to them, it's just incredible that this actually is happening. And then it says that the rich man also died and was buried. And so he has a burial. Notice it says here about the rich man, he was buried. Poor man, no mention of any burial. And no doubt this rich man had a big funeral. You know, and can't you just hear it being said at the funeral? The friends and the relatives are all singing his praises. Oh, what a wonderful man he was in the city. He did so much for the community. He was so successful. He was a fine, upright man, very religious. He went to that big mansion in the sky. He is looking down on us now, and he's smiling. We've all been to funerals. People say things. It just ends up being a bunch of soupy, sappy talk. It's not true. The minister, whoever's officiating the funeral, is trying to say things to console the friends or the relatives that are there. And so they're trying to paint this picture of somebody who was far from being that kind of a person. Now, this guy perhaps was, we know he was successful and upright and religious and all this kind of stuff. But, you know, to talk about him when it gets to where he is now, and for a minister or anybody to say, well, you know, he went to that big mansion in the sky. You know, he had a mansion down here on earth, but he went to that big mansion in the sky, and he's looking down on us now. He's smiling. I mean, I've been to funerals where that is true, and I thought to myself, you don't have a clue where this guy's at. There's no indication that this person ever put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, and you're making it sound like he's up there now, he's enjoying heaven, oh, he's looking down on us, he's smiling. That's just a bunch of baloney, really, when you get down to it. And you see, death changes things. You know, in this life, we see things are happening, people are in positions, they're in fame, fortune, power, wealth, all these kind of things that people have. But you know, everybody dies. That is the common denominator of the human race. Everybody dies. And what you were on one side when you were living, it may be totally different on the other side. And the thing that makes the change is death. Death is the thing which turns things over. Remember this, for the unbeliever, this life is as close as they will get to heaven. For the believer, this life is as close as they will get to hell. tremendous contrast between the two. And what you see on the surface and what goes on in life here, once death occurs, on the other side may be totally different. Unless that person has put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior and in Him alone, repented of their sins, asked Christ to come and live within them, unless they've done that, you can't carry over what they did in this life in terms of good works, in terms of their success that they had, and carry that over and say, I'm sure in the next life they're going to be the same. Because if there has been rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is far different in the next life, as we shall see here. We're still in verse 22 and 23. The moment they take their last breath, these two individuals, they wake up in two totally different places. I want you to understand and see that here, because there is no purgatory. There's no in-between place for anyone to go to try and pay for their sins. You're either trusting Christ that He has paid for your sins, or you are lost and you will pay for your sins in hell someday. But your sins will be paid for one way or the other. There is no annihilationism. Nobody disappears. There is no universalism. It's not that everybody makes it into heaven eventually. The Bible never teaches that. There is no soul sleep, as some people refer to it. There are no second chances. And there is no one who ceases to exist. Everyone, every human being born in this world will live forever and ever without end. It's just, where will they live? Will it be in heaven or will it be in hell? C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings of walking through a cemetery, he wrote this, and noticing a particular grave marker that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." Lewis says that he wanted to add, "Oh, how he wishes that were so." You see, every person that dies, atheist, religious person without Christ, followed a man-made system, oh, they might be all dressed up for the funeral, but they do have a place to go. And that place, if they don't know Christ, is hell. And like Lewis says, oh, how he wishes that were so. The atheist hopes that there is no afterlife, that he will just simply cease to exist. Remember John Lennon, one of the Beatles, back in the 70s, wrote this song, Imagine. And you can almost hear it in your mind, can't you? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You know what? That describes a lot of people in this world. A lot of people that are imagining there is no heaven, there is no hell, there's only this life, they're living this life, and they're living for today, and that's it. But those are vain imaginations. You would also have to imagine John Lennon. You would also have to imagine that there's no fall of the human race, that there's no sin, that there's no judgment, that there's no God, that there's no holiness, that there's no righteousness. Because you see, all of those things are what bring about a heaven and a hell. Several years ago, many years ago, Rob Bell, you all remember, we've talked about him every now and then, wrote a book, Love Wins. He was supposedly, and I put this in quotes, a Christian. He writes this book that talks about the fact that in the end, everyone will eventually get out of hell and will be in heaven. So he's believing in universalism. Well, that's not going to take place. The Bible nowhere indicates that will happen. That's just, again, a figment of your imagination that you're thinking, wishful thinking on your part as you see the Bible and as you see life, wishful thinking that this took place, this will take place, that love wins, conquers all, everyone makes it to heaven. And those are popular things today. You'll find people embedded in churches. You'll find people even teaching in churches who believe in, and I'm talking evangelical churches, who believe in annihilationism, or they believe in universalism. And it creeps in, and it becomes popular, because people don't like to think of hell and what hell is all about and someone going there. Hebrews 9:27 says, "But inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And that's right. It's appointed unto man to die how many times? Once. These people that say they died and they went to heaven, or they died and they went to hell and then they came back again. No. This verse destroys that. You die once, and after that, judgment is going to come. You're going to be waiting for judgment. You know, the rich man here, no doubt, was shocked where he was. He wakes up in hell. The moment, the second after he dies, all of a sudden he sees himself, finds himself in hell. Well, Matthew 7:21-23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, this rich man could easily be there. If he was a religious man, he could say, "Oh, you know, I attended, you know, Sabbath services every Saturday. I did this, all these good works and whatever." The Lord's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And people that are in positions of ministry who have done things, as these verses talk about here, prophesy in your name, mean preaching in your name, casting out demons, performing miracles, all this kind of stuff. There are people that are thinking, "Oh man, God's doing all this through me. I got to be a believer." And in fact, they're not a believer. They can be energized by Satan himself, because God says, "I never knew you." So the poor man was in heaven right next to Abraham. The rich man was immediately in torment in Hades, which is a compartment of hell that is the temporary holding place for unbelievers. On this next slide, you'll see, again, I've used this several times, but hell is made up of three compartments. One compartment is called the abyss, or the bottomless pit, or Tartarus. It's a place of the demon that empowers the Antichrist. It's a place of the demons that are kept in bonds for cohabiting with strange flesh in Genesis 6, also talked about in 2 Peter, Jude 6, Revelation chapter 9. And it's a place where Satan is bound during the millennium. That place is the abyss, the bottomless pit, Tartarus. A second compartment in hell is the place of torment. It's a place where all unbelievers go and wait final judgment. All unbelievers from all ages up to this point and beyond this point, people who do not confess Christ, when they die, they will go to this place of torment, and that comes out of this passage that we're looking at right here, Luke 16:22-31. That's where this rich man is right now. He's in a holding place. Someday, it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, that everybody in the abyss and everybody, all the unbelievers in the place of torment, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. For it is the final destination for all eternity of all the unsaved. It's the final destination for all eternity for Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And it's the final destination for all eternity for death and Hades. So the thing that the person who, in this case, the rich man, he would be in the place of torment. They're waiting there for the great white throne judgment. The white great white throne judgment, your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you did not put your faith and trust in Christ as Savior. You are cast into the lake of fire. That's the eternal destination of all the unsaved, as well as Satan and all of his demons. The next slide is just a slide that just what we're talking about here is Lazarus. He's being, and by the way, this is not the Lazarus that is the brother of Mary and Martha. This is just someone Jesus in his parable is calling Lazarus. But he's carried by angels and he's carried to Abraham's side, heaven, paradise. And then you get the rich man. He dies and he is in torments. And it says here that there is a great gulf that separates the two. So remember that this is a parable. It is a story to illustrate a point. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that unbelievers will see into heaven, nor that believers can see into hell and have conversations. And so the poor man here, he's died, he's being carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then you've got the rich man, he lifts up his eyes and he's being in torment and he saw Abraham from far away and Lazarus in his bosom. This is just a story that Jesus has put together here to illustrate a point that he's trying to get across here. This is a condensed story. And for the sake of expediency, it is told like this. And Jesus, in order to get this across, is saying that there's a great gulf. These two are talking to one another. One can look into heaven, the other one can look into hell. But that is not true. But for the sake of this story, we see Jesus using this to illustrate his point. To the Pharisees listening to this, this absolutely makes no sense. I mean, their health and wealth movement, they thought just like people today who are part of the health and wealth movement, they would say that the rich man, and because he's rich, it's a sign of God's blessing, and his health is another sign of the blessing of God. He's the one that should be in heaven. What's he doing in torment in hell? And what is this poor man who certainly shows that God never gave him any blessing at all? What is he doing at the sign of Abraham? So to them, as they're listening to this, it doesn't make sense. But again, how many parables have we seen when Jesus gives a parable? It's not going to make any sense whatsoever to the Pharisees. They're going to scratch their head. They don't understand it. It's totally opposite of the way they're thinking. But this is the way Jesus is using to try and get through to them. So the poor, unhealthy man, Lazarus, they're thinking, that's the one that should be in hell. Obviously, the blessing of God is not on him. The blessing of God is on the rich man. But James 2:5 says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Boy, it's a good verse. I mean, it just spells it all out what we're talking about here. All right, verses 24 to 26, "And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Verse 26 is saying, look, this is permanent. There is no changing here. once you are in eternity, wherever you end up, that's fixed. Now notice, I want you to go back to verse 24, and this rich man is calling out to who? To Father Abraham. So we know when he's calling him Father Abraham, that this rich man is a Jew. And no doubt Jesus wants the connection to be made to these Pharisees that are listening to this. This Jew very well could be a Pharisee in this illustration here. This is a lesson directed to the Pharisees. Okay, one thing to note here, and it's often passed over, and that is this. Abraham was a rich man, and Abraham is in heaven. His money did not keep him out of heaven. Genesis 13:2 says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So you know he was very, very rich. So your money, per se, does not have to keep you out of heaven. You can be very rich and you can go to heaven. All right, but I want you to notice something very important here, and that is this rich man never changed. And I want you to know three things. I mean, who the rich man was in his previous life, death has not changed him. He is the same person that he was back then. Number one, he does not address God here. He has no interest in God, no interest in Christ, and it is Abraham that will save him, he believes. He's crying out to Abraham, Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's crying out for mercy from Abraham. It reminds me many years ago when Pope John Paul II was shot as they're taking him to the hospital. What is he crying out? Is he crying out for God or for Jesus to save him? No, he was crying out, Mary, save me. Mary, save me. Listen, Mary can't save anybody. Muhammad can't save anybody. Buddha can't save anybody. Reverend Moon, Confucius, they cannot save anybody. There is only salvation. There is only one name given among men whereby you must be saved, and it's the person of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And people could call out to all kinds of people. At this point, this rich man is thinking that Abraham is his Savior. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And it's not that he's crying out for salvation. He's not even doing that. He's just trying to get some physical relief from the torment that he's in. So Pharisees thought that they were guaranteed entrance into heaven because of their physical relationship to Abraham. And of course, Paul takes that apart in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and says, look, not all in Israel are Israel. Not all people born in Israel are true spiritual Israel that are saved and will go to heaven. Just because you are a Jew doesn't make you a child of God, doesn't make you someone who is saved and will end up in heaven. Number two, there is no repentance here for his former life. Notice that? He's not repenting here at all. He's crying out to Abraham. He is still ordering Lazarus around. He's telling Abraham to send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. He was probably doing the same thing, obviously, in his former life, maybe with Lazarus or anybody else he's ordering around. Well, he just doesn't get it. Sorry, those days are over. You are in no position to order Lazarus around at this point. And so he doesn't cry out to be saved. He doesn't cry out to repent, because people in hell, though they are miserable and being tormented, only have a desire to get physical relief, not to cry out to be saved. They didn't bow the knee to God and his Son in their past lives, and they have no desire to do it now. C.S. Lewis had a little phrase that he used to use, and that is that hell is locked from the inside. Why does he say that? Well, because we typically think that hell is locked from the outside so that people in hell can't get out. Lewis said he thinks, and of course, there, what locks are there in hell? Well, you know, figuratively, yes. But what Lewis is meaning here is that the people who are in hell, they don't want God in there. They didn't bow the knee to him in their lives. And when they get into hell, they're not going to bow their knee to him there either. All they want to do is to escape suffering. You know, in the 50 plus years that I've been teaching the Bible, whenever I would teach on hell, people would say, well, when people are in hell, can they still cry out? Can they still repent? Can they still be born again? And my answer to that is, well, number one, they don't want to be. I mean, their hearts have not changed. This rich man's heart, Jesus is showing us here, this rich man's heart has not changed. He's exactly who he was in his previous life. He still thinks he's in charge and whatever. He's not asking for a savior at that point. He's only asking for a drop of water on his tongue, getting some kind of relief from the torment that he's in. You see, it takes God granting repentance. It takes God causing a rebirth, John chapter 3, in us so that we will see the gospel, receive the gospel. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then when it gets down to verse 5, it says, but he made us alive. It's him that makes us alive. Jesus, God, is not going to be making anybody alive in hell. He's not going to grant repentance to anybody in hell. They are in that position. They don't like the torment, but they're for sure not going to bow the knee to God at that point. Well, they might recognize that, fine, Jesus was the Savior. He is who he said he is. All that type of a thing. They might understand that fact now that they are in hell. They might well understand that they're in hell because of their sin and because of their rejection of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they have a desire to receive him. I think that's an important distinction we need to remember and think about, that it's not going to be people in hell who are going to be crying out for God to save them. They're only going to be crying out for some kind of relief from the suffering that they're experiencing. I want you to note that this is real torment. This is real thirst. He wants his tongue cooled off. He is in agony in this flame. So there is real thirst, which desires real water from a real finger to touch his real tongue. And these are real flames. This is figurative, literal truth that's being given here. Because you see, spirit beings, which all people in hell will be, they'll be spirit beings, they can't burn. But they can experience torment on the same level that physical beings can. And that's why this figurative language is used here. People say the worst death you can experience is by being burned. Well, that torment of burning, which will never end in hell, is what spirit beings in hell will in some way experience. And it will be literal torment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 9 says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay, notice, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I think the experience of somebody in hell, when it talks about eternal destruction, not only will it be eternal and it'll never stop, but it'll be like a fire that is constantly consuming, but it will never totally consume a spirit being. And so there will be a constant destroying of that person, but it will never end because that person will never be destroyed. I note here that the rich man wouldn't give Lazarus a crumb, but he wants Lazarus to give him a drip. Interesting. Verse 25 says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony." So a point to think about here is the fact that those in hell can remember the past because he's asking him to remember it. And that's part of their torment when they think back of the lives that they lived, the sins that they've committed, the rejection of Christ during that time. And notice how things now have been reversed, as it tells us in verse 25. The good things that the rich man received, and now he is in agony, and the bad things that Lazarus had received in this life, but now he's being comforted. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able." You see, eternity is permanent, like we're saying. The worst part of hell is there is no hope. I mean, when you think about it, those who end up there, it'll be sheer agony to think of the fact that they will never change. You know, all of us, we pretty much live our lives believing and thinking that there's always hope, that if I can just get through this, it'll be much better. Do you realize that in hell, there is no hope whatsoever? Zero. Verse 27, "And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Again, the rich man doesn't get it. Still sending Lazarus on errands, still thinking he's in charge. And you see, he is only concerned about the torment and suffering, not salvation. Jesus is the Messiah, not sin, not God. He's not saying, go please evangelize my brothers so that they won't have to be here. It's only that they don't have to come to this place of torment. Note that there are a lot of things, as we're looking at what goes on in hell, there are a lot of things you can do in hell. You can see, you can hear, you can feel, you can recognize, you can remember, you can speak, you can reflect, you can plead, you can suffer, you can think ahead. But the one thing you cannot do in hell, and that is you cannot get out. Absolutely frightening thing there is. Verse 29, "But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The term Moses and the prophets is an Old Testament way of meaning God's word. That combination, Moses and the prophets, stands for God's word. It's used time and time again in the Old Testament, and it means for the totality of God's word. So the Old Testament contains everything needed, catch this now, everything needed for salvation. And that's the point of this illustration here that Jesus is giving, and he's talking about the Old Testament. And if they don't believe the Old Testament, it doesn't matter whether somebody rises from the dead. Because in the Old Testament, you have everything. It tells us about faith. It tells about the fact that we need to believe. We need to trust. It talks about sin, forgiveness, blood sacrifice, grace, repentance, holiness, justice, wrath, righteousness, substitution, imputation, reconciliation, heaven, hell, judgment. It's all there in the Old Testament. And Abraham is saying here, as Jesus is giving this illustration, look, if they don't believe in the Old Testament, it doesn't matter what you do. They're not going to believe. Oh, he thinks, oh, but if we give him somebody that rises from the dead. Well, you see, these people, the Jew, every Sabbath, he would have heard God's word being read and proclaimed. And it's just like they blew that off. They weren't even thinking about that. They were only thinking about all their laws and rituals and traditions, all their rules that they had to follow. That was what was going on in their mind. They weren't paying attention to what the text was saying. And so here you've got this individual, you've got this rich man who's saying, well, you know, if somebody could just rise from the dead, I know that would do it. But you see, miracles and spiritual experiences may draw lots of attention, but they were not designed to lead people to Christ. You see, that's the fallacy of the modern day signs and wonders movement. If we can just produce enough signs, if we can just do enough wonders, oh, certainly people will come by the droves and will give their lives to Christ. Look, Jesus performed tens of thousands of signs in Israel, and he always accompanied them with teaching from the Word. Why? Because he realized those signs are not going to bring anybody to Christ. All it is a miracle. All it is to draw attention, and then you need to give them the word. And that was the purpose of Jesus performing signs and miracles. That era is gone. Signs and miracles are not today what we use to bring somebody to Christ. We use his word. So verse 31 says, but he said to him, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, or in other words, the word of God, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, there's another Lazarus who would be raised from the dead a short time later from when Jesus is telling this illustration. And it's found in John chapter 11. And he is the brother of Martha and Mary. And you know what? Even though he was raised from the dead, you know what the Pharisees did? They wanted to kill Lazarus and they wanted to kill Jesus. And they eventually ended up killing Jesus. So what good did it do to raise somebody from the dead? It is the word that God uses to convict sinners. It's not buildings. It's not music. It's not emotional services. It's not clever speech or gimmicks or programs or signs or miracles. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that brings somebody to faith in Christ. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Spurgeon said this way, quote, although a churchyard should start into life and stand up before the infidel or the unbeliever who denies the truth of Christianity, I declare I do not believe there would be enough evidence in all the churchyards in the world to convince him. Infidelity or unbelief would still cry for something more. End quote. Boy, that is so true. The Jews wanted a sign, and they wanted a sign, and they never got enough signs, and they kept asking for signs, and it never produced belief within them. Well, application, five applications. As we close this off, number one, whatever happened to the doctrine of hell? That's an article I passed out from time to time in class. A good article, because it asks a question that's very pertinent. Hell isn't a popular subject to speak on. And I understand the negativity that's in there, but you know what? A Bible teacher, a preacher, evangelist, whoever it is, they have no choice. We are mandated to teach and preach the entire Word of God. And the Word of God talks of hell. God is the one who brought hell, so to speak, the idea of hell into existence. Jesus, more than anybody else, preached and taught on hell. We don't have a choice. It's not an option whether we speak on it or not. It's important because it sets everything into place. It sobers up everything. You take hell out of the equation, and everything just becomes kind of trivial, kind of a laughing type of go-lucky type of person. It's when you take hell out of the equation, people have a tendency to not see the things that are said in the Bible as serious. look, God is serious. And God has created a place for those who reject him. And it's not a pleasant place. And it's a place of torment. It's a place of sadness. It's a place of darkness. You're not going to be there looking and talking to other people and having a big party, as some people think. Oh, no, it's not going to be there. Not going to happen. So it is important that we talk about hell. Not overbalanced, not too extreme, that every Sunday or whatever that we need to talk about hell. No, but when it comes up in the text, when it is applicable in the text, it needs to be addressed. Number two, this life can be a very poor indicator of what happens in the next life. Therefore, don't be fooled. You look around this life and you say, you know what, it isn't fair. And look at these people. I mean, they're atheists, or they don't know God, or they are living in a self-righteous system, and they think they've got it made, and it all looks like they're having such a good time, and here I am, and I'm struggling, and I'm having a hard time, whatever. I mean, it's not fair. Don't look at those things as an indicator of what's going to happen in the next life. Because in a moment, once death occurs, the tables can get turned, as they did here in this parable. Don't be fooled. Number three, it is not money, but the love of money that can send people to hell, because it becomes their God. And that goes right along with number four. Money can help send people to heaven, or it can help send people to hell. It's all how you view it and how you use it. Number five, if you are armed with the Word of God, you have the most powerful tool available to bring someone to Christ. John 16:8 says that the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you have the Word of God and you are sharing that, you are giving that out to an unbeliever, you are giving the Holy Spirit something to use in that person's life to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the most powerful tool. When we were in Campus Crusade, every day we spoke to we would have 6 to 8 evangelistic appointments. We would call the freshmen in the freshman class at a college, and we would call them up and talk to them that we're taking a survey. We're surveying the freshmen, and we'd love to meet together with you and get your views on religion. And so we do this at the beginning of the week, and we'd fill our time all week long with appointments. And you know, there were days when I would talk to 6, 7, 8 people, and no one would respond. But you know, the worst thing I could have done is to say, you know what, I got to have something different. I got to have some gimmick. I got to have something, because I've got to see better results than this. Look, you are successful in witnessing, in evangelizing, when you just simply give out the Word of God in its unadulterated, unvarnished form. Not watering it down, whatever. You're not out. It's not your job to get results. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just to simply share Christ out of his word, talk about sin, talk about who Christ is, talk about how they can know that they have eternal life by putting their faith and trust in Christ, how they can turn from their sin. It's just those things. Have those verses down. Use those. Whether you use a booklet like the Four Spiritual Laws or Four Steps to Peace with God or whatever it might be, don't worry about that. You don't need that. You just need to know the scriptures. I've sat with people in restaurants before. I've taken a napkin and I've written out the plan of salvation on a napkin and given it to them. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel, and that's what's most powerful. Hebrews 4:12. Close with this. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how powerful it is. I mean, this thing is just, it just goes in and it just turns and whatever. Now, a person can reject it. Doesn't mean that every time you thrust the sword into somebody that they're going to become a believer, but it will get done and it will expose them. It'll expose their sin, and they need to make a decision of what are they going to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And it's to that end that we evangelize. And it's with that tool that we use when we talk to people about how they can come to Christ and how they can avoid a Christless eternity in hell. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture. Powerful. So powerful. Your Son gave to us in a parable, in an illustration. Reveals so much truth to us about life, about death, and about eternity. So we are grateful. It fills in just a lot of things in our lives that we might have questions about. And so we're thankful for it. We're thankful that we can have eternal life and that we can know we have eternal life. We don't have to hope that we might. Scripture tells us in 1 John 5, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And for those who might be listening today who are counting on good works, they're counting on the fact that they are good, fine, moral, upright people, and they think all of that is going to carry over into the next life, and they're going to be sitting next to Abraham or whoever that's in heaven. They're going to be shocked. They're going to be one of the people that Matthew 7 talks about. Many will come to me on that day. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? He's going to say, I never knew you. I pray for those people today, Lord, if they're listening, that right now, they turn their lives over to you. They'd repent. They'd turn from their sin. And they'd put their faith and trust in you and in your Son alone for salvation. That it's by his blood that we are saved. I pray they do that today. Thank you for this time. Go with us and use us in a powerful way for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.